Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
Good morning, Father. Please get me out of the way that your truths will be lifted up and that we would obey them. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We have a lot of incredible content here to go over. One thing I'm always excited to do is fill your brain with God stuff, because you're going to leave her and then the week will attack, you know, our regular schedules, our regular busyness. And so if I can throw as much Bible on you as possible, it's not my job to make it stick, it's the Holy Spirit's job. So it feels much better to know that it is not my job to make it stick. And that it is God's job. It's the job of every Christian to speak truth to others, whether it offends them or not. And that's a tough challenge, because it most likely might offend them, and then that might make our time with them uncomfortable. So, we're going to get right into this. Again, this is a very timely message. Timely meaning God's truth are always timeless. And oddly enough, something that happened thousands of years ago fits perfectly with our country and culture right now, as we shall see. Now, we're going to talk about Judges 19 and 20. We've been going through the book of Judges. And this week is going to be chapters 19 and 20, or half of 20. Next week will be half of 20 and 21, and we will have accomplished the entire book of Judges. So, last week, when we were talking about Judges, we were mentioning a story that kind of centered around a Levite, and this week is also a story that centers around a Levite. And we're going to call this Sins to Civil War. All right, now it's one thing to say, hey, if I sin, who's it really going to affect? You might be a teenager or 20-something and you're single and free, and if you sin, who's it really going to affect? Or, hey, you just might be a newlywed and you sin, and who's it really going to affect but your spouse? And in this case, it's a newlyweds, and some sins lead to civil war in Israel. Whoa, that's a serious connection. So let's take a look at that. First, I've been showing this every week, the overview of what's going on. We're going to end with a more deeper look at this again, but I'm going to keep repeating this. This is the causes of failure in Israel is the incomplete obedience, idolatry, and intermarriage. And then the courses of failure, and God raises up judges all throughout. And then after that, there's two incidents involving Levites. And of course, now we have just pure idolatry, immorality, and ends in anarchy. In this case, civil war in Israel. And of all of this, of course, I'll tell you right up front, this is God's judgment of the people. Although they're sinning, God gives them over to their sin, and anarchy ensues. And there's so much that could be said there, and I don't want to unpack it at this moment, but we'll go deeper into it. So, and then we have the cycle of misery, and we can always look at our own life. We can look at this personally in our own life. Disobedience leads to bondage. Bondage leads to misery. And then in this case, there was deliverance and rest, and then compromise. All right? And we do that in our personal lives. And the goal here is you can either hang back and wait till God's boot is there, pushing you forward one way or the other, or you push forward, blunder forward in Christ, and make mistakes being obedient other than make mistakes being disobedient. Either way, we're going to hit friction. There's no way to stay in the middle. You're either pushing forward or you're being pushed forward if you're a Christian. The lost, they're just batted around by the waves of the sea. All right, so let's go deep into this. We are now jumping into Judges, chapter 19. Now, of course, a Levite, just a little brief thing about a Levite. They were the roadies for the Aaronic priesthood, which means there was a priest that was a direct descendant of Aaron. His name was Phinehas, and we'll actually see him, and he'll make his appearance in either the end of chapter 20 or chapter 21. But he's a direct descendant of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, which was to make direct intercession for the people. The tribe of Levite was not given an inheritance with the people. Their job was to set up the tabernacle, pull down the tabernacle, and do the work around any of touching God's stuff. It was the Levite's job. So they were a quasi-priest. The best way I could describe them is roadies. And of course, if you... You know, if there was a band, or even Billy Graham had roadies. Anybody who goes out and makes a big to-do out in public and needs speakers and needs lights, they need roadies to get the job, to get the work done. That's the term they use for them. That's what the Levites were. So, last week, the Levites, his sin of idolatry and rejecting God's word... led to idolatry and more of rejecting of God's word. In this case, it leads to civil war. In Judges 19:1, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, what's a concubine? First, a concubine is not a wife. It is more of a... The best way that the notes I found is more like a legalized partner. It's not the same status of society and home of a wife. Basically, it is a legal mistress. Okay, so it's kind of subservient to a wife. It's like a bond servant for intimacy purposes only. So it's really, you know, we're not talking a healthy marriage relationship here. And of course, many prominent men in the Old Testament had concubines. Abraham, Jacob, Caleb, Saul, David, Solomon, who had 300 concubines, and Rehoboam. And in all those cases, if you look in all those Bible texts, this isn't to set a precedent that it's okay. If you look in every one of those, bad things happened. Bad things happened when they had polygamy or various forms of polygamy. Okay? So this is bad stuff. So I'm going to start to move through some of this text rather quickly to give you some insight. Now, in verse 2, it says, "And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judea, and for 4 months." She went there for 4 months. Now, when it says she was unfaithful to him, she slept around. His mistress of pleasure was out pleasuring others, and... Then she got caught to some degree and ran to her dad's house, ran back home to her parents, and was there for about 4 months. So the Levite goes to bring her back in verse 3. "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him for 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there." So now, the father-in-law, the girl's father, should be very pleased because this man could be coming down for one purpose, and that was to see her executed. But when he was coming down to be reconciled to her, now let's not think this guy is too great. This Levite, again, is no paragon of virtue by any stretch. And we probably get some good insight into why she left him, aside from being unfaithful, as we go a little further. So he isn't just a victim here. And in most cases, when there's a couple, it's usually, most cases, not all, it's usually not one victim, one agent. It's usually a mixture of both, where both parties got a lot of work to do. The father-in-law encourages them to remain longer. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go, the Levite does. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. So now he stayed another night, and there seems to be almost like a delay tactic of the father-in-law. But finally, on the fifth day, they decide they're going to go. And so I'll read this to you. It's not up here on the slide. But in Yeah, it's not. All right. In Judges 19, 8 and 9, on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and the servant rose up to depart, the father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, look, the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your hearts be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey to go home." But the man, the Levite, would not spend the night. He rose and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they neared Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night there." And his master said, right here, "We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So all this delay tactic of the father-in-law, they get out late in the day, they get to a Gentile town, his servant says, "Let's spend the night there." The Levite says, "No, they're Gentiles, let's press on to either Gibeah or Ramah because they're Israelite towns." And then verse 14 and 15, "So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night." Being hospitable in Israelite days was very, very important. And if you were a traveling person and you came into town, you went to the town square and waited for someone to offer you some hospitality and a place to stay. But in this case, no one was taking them in. No Benjamite, except for this one Ephraimite. And behold, in verse 16, an old man was coming in from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. An Ephraimite is hanging out in town, and he invites him in. And behold, an old man, I already read that verse, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the travelers in the open square of the city. And the man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And the Levite said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, and bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants, so there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you, I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought them into his house and gave donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Okay? So all that to say, the old man took them in. There. Now, a very similar account to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah begins to take place. We have in verses 22, "As they were making their hearts merry..." Now, pause right there. When they say they're making their hearts merry, what it means is they had a dinner, and now they're breaking out the wine. And they're sipping the wine until they're feeling okay. All right? That's what they're doing. That's why they say that, because they're making themselves merry. Hey, they're merrymaking. "And behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" Let's pause right there. That isn't so they can have a social and say, "Really, where are you from? All right, come on down to the pub." It's not what they're talking about. They want to sodomize and gang rape this guy, is what they mean. All right? The men want to sodomize the man. That's their intent. That's their goal. And that's what they desire. So in verse 23, "And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing.'" And then he throws him a consolation prize. "Behold, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Anyone got a problem with that?
Yeah.
Is anything right about that statement? "Hey, here's my virgin daughter and here's his concubine. Gang rape them. Just don't gang rape this man." All right? So if you're a lady, how do you think you're feeling in those days? Obviously, this is bad, this is twisted, and this is exactly what Lot said to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah when they wanted to gang rape the angels. He says, wait, don't. He didn't know they were angels. No one knew they were angels. They just knew they were pretty men. But he said the same thing. "Here are my daughters. Violate them." The exact same thing happened here. And let's see what happens. Let's see how these men of virtue respond. In verses 25, "The Levite pushes his concubine out the door. But the men would not listen to him. So the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the day began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up, let us be going.' But there was no answer. So he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home." All right, I think we have a good idea what happened here. They raped her and abused her all night long. She crawled up to the door and died. She died. They abused her, and she died from it. And so this loving Levite, this might give you some insight into the marriage they had. All right, now is this getting a bigger picture here of the sick and twisted freakiness going on? And then he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." He didn't even know she was dead. He opens the door. "Well, there you are, you lazy bum. Come on. Come on." Maybe nudging her a bit. "Aren't you awake yet? Lazy." Right? Something's wrong. There's a broken moral compass here. So then he says, "Oh, man, what a waste." Throws her carcass on the donkey. "Let's head for home, servant." All right. Now, it gets a little better here. This is how news was spread back in the old days. Verse 29, "And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her up, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territories of Israel. And all who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak.'" All right, so he takes his bride, his wife, and in order to communicate to the rest of Israel, he buries her with mourning and then has a public speech, right? No, he takes her corpse, cuts it up, dangles it on donkeys, and spreads them out to the 12 tribes of Israel. How's that for social media?
Yeah.
Right? That's a serious tweeting going on. So in verse 20, now we're in chapter 20, starting at verse 1. "Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?'" Right? All these righteous men, all these tribes, let's go find out what's going on. 400,000 men, warriors, are gathering together, and they are now going to find out what's going on, because justice, justice, we will see justice. Verse 6 that I put up there, I'm going to read you some verses and jump down here. Verse 6, they come together, and... Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Verse 4 and 5, I apologize. Verse 4 and 5. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. All right. Then he ends the story. Ends the story. Well, actually, no, he does continue it a little more. In verses 6, he says, So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people of Israel arose as one man, saying, None of us will go out his tent, and none of us will return to his house. They're committing. They're committing themselves to the battle. Now, I failed to get these slides up here, but he gave an account of what happened, kind of. Now, I want you to listen carefully and tell me what information is missing from this story. And the Levite says to the leaders, And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. What's missing in his story? The fact that he was an obscene coward and an anti-man, and he kicked her out the door to them. He failed to mention that part, but something tells me it would not have mattered. And that Israel, the whole rest of Israel, would not have mattered and smacked that guy silly. And he should have been the first to be impaled with a sword. But instead, they rally the troops. Roar! Now, we mentioned how he diced up his wife to spread the word. Not his wife, his intimacy mistress. And is there any laws about handling a deceased person? In Deuteronomy 21 and 22, there is. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And basically, there's a principle here. When somebody dies, bury him today. You know, nowadays we have embalming things. Egypt had embalming practices, but Israel didn't have embalming practices. So get the person in the ground. Not that viewings are bad, that's not at all that, but in those days, they didn't have an embalming practice, and things went bad quickly, pun intended. So you want to make sure you buried your loved ones quickly. And also, as you can see in here, there is a foreshadowing to the cross from here. And Paul even quotes this, when cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Jesus was hung on the cross, and that was a reference to him as well. But anyway, so what he did to that body was already breaking a law. So even to get the communication out, not that we all kind of know in our hearts and minds, that was probably wrong for him to cut up his wife, send her out on donkeys. It probably wasn't a pleasant experience for the people who saw that donkey riding into town. You know, there's probably some disease issues. Probably was, unclean. Probably it was against the law of God. All right. Now we move on. Response. Israel gets together, and how do they respond? Is they going to take a large force and go get those men? In Judges 20, verses 9, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. Which means out of 1,000 men, they'll take 100, and they take a tenth of that 400,000 men, and they rally up, and their goal is to go get the men who did the crime. Okay, so at verses 9, I'm going to read from verses 9 on through 13. I've already read verse 9. And we will take 10 men of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And there would be civil war. Benjamin unites against Israel, and civil war is about to ensue. And that's where we're going to jump away from Judges right now. We're going to look at some stuff. The sin of this one man taking a mistress and then having a horrible relationship with her, then leaving her to die, and then cutting up her body, and now all of Israel is ready for incredible bloodshed. And we will see some incredible bloodshed and death at the end of the rest of chapter 20 and 21. And that's how the book of Judges ends. So much stuff. But what is going on here? There has not been one right decision since the beginning of the chapter. And as a matter of fact, the scripture, God told us what is going on here. He warned the people and told them the consequences. And it says in Judges 17:6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that today is what we call the religion of subjectivism. I highly encourage you, Todd Friel has a podcast. It's actually a radio show, but the podcast is free. And every Wednesday, he records something called Witness Wednesday. I've mentioned this before, where he goes out and he records witnessing to people. And it's awesome. It's awesome the way he's talking to them. They're not coming to the Lord. Very, very, I've never heard a conversion happen. But he gets in them, he gives them the gospel. And the one thing these college students and people are always flapping their gums about is subjectivism. Who are you to say I'm going to hell? You're wrong in that. And if I believe this, it's okay. And he can't even get them to say he's wrong. He would even say to them, the moon is made of green cheese. Am I wrong? And they would say, well, if that's what you want to believe, I can't say you're wrong. But the moon isn't made of green cheese. And I'm saying the moon is made of green cheese. Am I wrong? And they would say, I can't tell you. You're wrong. College students. These are college students. What are their professors teaching them? These wackadoodle professors. That's exactly what they're teaching them. So we're going to flash back to Joshua 24. And I'm going to quickly go over a few things. Here's what's going on. And this is done on purpose. In Joshua chapter 24, they just conquered the land for the most part, and Joshua's given them the ultimatum. Live for God or be spanked. Pretty much is what he said. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So Joshua warns the people. And he said to them, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, okay, this is between you and God, and he wrote it down. I'm abbreviating a lot of text from Joshua. Okay? And we know in the New Testament, the law is there to prove to us we can't do it. We are morally bankrupt. The whole Old Testament is designed to show us and make us feel guilty. Yes, guilty, because we can't do it. Jesus can. We'll talk about that. But we can't. Now let's go back to subjectivism. It's an antichrist religion. And it is a religion because it has a moral code. And people have to live by that moral code. And if you don't live by that moral code, people will not be tolerant of you. It's kind of weird. Let's try to follow that wackadoodle religion here for a minute. The premise of the religion, there is no such thing as absolute truth. That should already be a big problem. Because if that were true, what would that make that statement? An absolute truth. Wait a minute. Understand? It's wackadoodle right from its core. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Oddly enough, this religion has a few core tenets of right and wrong. What? Wait a minute. It's backwards and twisted right from the get-go. The new tolerance. Anything goes unless your religion requires others to believe what you believe. Then it's wrong. Got it? This should be confusing. This is fundamentally twisted, demonic spewing of hell through words of people and in their brains and in the colleges. They think this. They live this. They live this. Unless it comes to science. Then they throw the truth signs right out the door. But anyway, that's another thing. It's wrong to judge. That's the first thing they say. Because if you as a Christian go up there and say, unless you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are going to hell. Who are you to judge me? I'm nobody. But that's exactly what the scripture says. Let's get me out of it because it doesn't matter. You and the Bible have a meeting. And you better agree with what the Bible says or the pile of poop you're in knows no end. Got it? But in this case, the right to let everyone believe what they want is okay unless it's wrong to tell someone they are wrong. Wait a minute. I don't understand this subjective religion. Because unless you say it's okay to everything, you're wrong. It's totally designed to be an affront to Christ. It's an anti-Christ religion. It's an anti-truth religion. So the only people who end up being wrong are the Christians who say, God's right. Then all of a sudden, it's totally designed to fight Jesus.
Yeah.
What? Right? Isn't that crazy? Now, if someone else is wrong, you will be told you are wrong. But how do you have the right to tell me I'm wrong when you can't say anybody's wrong? Unless you're a Christian. Then it's wrong. But the only thing that can change it is consensus of the masses can make it right. So if enough people say it's okay, then it's okay. So whatever the latest popular sin is, homosexuality, it's okay now because everybody's doing it. And the government says it's okay. And everyone says it's okay. So Jesus, be quiet. Because we know better than you. Abortion, right. You know, it's a horrible thing of the child that died blown up because of the terrorist attacks, or whatever kind of terrorists they are. How many babies died? There's an abortion mill right there in Hagerstown. How many babies died from there this week, who didn't have a chance to even be a 10-year-old or a 9-year-old. But that's okay. Wikipedia's definition of subjectivism, according to Descartes, I can't pronounce his name right, but here's the core fundamental. Our own mental activity is the only unquestionable fact of our experience. Our own mental activity is our only unquestionable fact. So whatever you're experiencing is absolute truth to you. Period. And I can't debate it with you. You can't debate it with us. You can't say anything else is bad about anybody else because what you've experienced is absolute truth. Honestly, I think that's why Christians lost the fight for the last 50 years. Because we went back to, yeah, but my personal belief is, who cares what yours or my personal beliefs are? Because that doesn't make something true or false. Jesus is true whether we believe it or not. Christian or not, God is true, truth is true, and God's will happen. Period. Whether we believe it or not, we hold no power over its truth. But Christians for decades said, yeah, well, here's what I believe. Whip-de-doo, Christians. Throw that one away. It's not working. That's what the world's using. The moment you say it, that is the moment they say it, and now everything's devoid of meaning. We got to get objective. To fight subjective, you've got to get objective. And you've got to say, what you say doesn't matter. What I say doesn't matter. What does God say? Why should we believe God? Have that discussion. So let's unpack this a little more. This is exactly what the book of Judges demonstrates, and we have this also revealed to us in the New Testament. And I'm going to quickly come to an end here. Even though I have a gazillion tons of content to give you, I'm going to try to be brief. When you reject God's moral codes and laws, which is we find in Romans 1, 18 through 23, God's first judgment is to let you go. Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28. And then 3, when we are left to our own devices, everyone suffers in life, dies a horrible, meaningless death, and is cast into hell. Romans 1, 25, 27 through 28, 29 through 32. That's the benefits of being free of God. You suffer in your life, you die a horrible, meaningless death, and are cast into hell. Dies a horrible, meaningless death. I want to focus on that one. We struggle in life. Everybody knows heaven is not on earth. We struggle. But dies a horrible, meaningless death. Ask any college student, what's the point? If there's no objective truth, what's the point of your existence? You really think you're a cosmic accident, a random chance, little snotty mucus thing that just grew up and now you're going to die into an oblivion and not exist? No wonder these kids are going nuts, right? Because their life, they have a horrible, meaningless life. And their death means nothing. For the Christian, it means everything. It means freedom. It means real life. We're going to remove mortality and be replaced with immortality. Jesus rose from the grave and he told us very specifically, I tell you, I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. For the Christian, death and life and suffering and blessed is the name of the Lord, whether he gives or takes away, right? We have meaning in every single thing we do. I want to pick on Earth Day, because it falls in great with Romans chapter 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, that's talking about us humans, they did not honor him as God nor give him thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Immortal, what does that mean?
Never ending.
No such thing as death. Lives forever. Our God is immortal. Someday we will be too, the Christian. And for images resembling mortal man's and birds and animals and creeping things. It also says in verses 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know this stuff we're talking about here this morning. They know it, they hate it, and they're suppressing it. And that's why the religion of subjectivism is the so popular one, because its arch enemy is God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Here's how he did it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So instead of he holds the whole world in his hands, we hold the whole world in our hand, and tomorrow is our blessed earth day. Let us love our mother and worship this creation as a deity, as a god. And what are we doing to protect the planet? The planet's going to be burned up. Matter of fact, all of the heavens are going to be burned up. What are we doing to protect our friends, family, and neighbor from going to hell? That they would be saved and be around for the new planet Earth, which is going to be awesome. If you think this one's beautiful, wait to see one without a curse. Right? There's an Earth coming with no curse. No weeds to have to deal with. Everything's going to be sweet and awesome. You got it? Be careful of Earth Day. It's one thing to be, you know, to manage your stuff and be a good maintainer of what God has given you. It's another thing to worship it. And Earth Day spooks me to no end because I know it's a pagan religion that's driving it. The worship of recycling, the worship of thinking these animals and creatures that God gave to us have something over us. Like they're more sincere or holy than we are. Whatever. So anyway, and real quick, Romans 24, 26, and 28, there they are. Therefore, God gave them up, first, to sexual immorality. For us, that was the 50s and 60s. It happened in the roaring 20s, too. But anyway, sexual immorality, just of more of the hedonistic kind. And verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to sexual deviation. So now they're not just a bunch of horny people. Now they don't know where they're going, and they're going everywhere for their pleasures. And it gets very detailed. Romans chapter 1 is beyond politically incorrect. Soon it will be hate speech, just like in Canada. And now Romans 1:28, God gave them up to total evil. And in great detail, we see in Romans 28:20. Okay, here it is. Here's what complete evil is. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. For though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They are celebrating when this in heaven. When this total evil happens, like in our country, there's places in San Francisco where the sin is right out in the open and it is celebrated. Spring break just took place and it is celebrated. All the sin that goes on. You know, it's not a bunch of kids just maybe going skiing and just, oh, I'm glad I'm not studying. We know what they're doing. They're not going down to the coast to do some water skiing. All right? We know what they do. It's total diving off the deep end. Now let's talk. I'm going to leave you on two happy thoughts. A righteousness from God in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, it smashes humans' righteousness. That's the whole first part of it. But it says this: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. See, in one sense, their sin's no big deal in the sense that they can still come to Christ because we're all sinners. No one in this room can say, I am better than that list I just read you. No one has that to say that. The Christians are the first ones in the room to say, I'm the worst of the worst. I'm the most evil sinner. I'm the first one who deserves hell. But I'm justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for it by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's mercy, is what it says. Propitiation, means substitutionary atonement. Either you're going to die for your sins or Jesus is going to die for your sins. Those are your only two options. Which will you choose? And now we go to 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And in some translations it says lavished on us. That we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, here's our meaning and hope in life and in death. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. What you talking about, man? He flew up into the sky last time He left. We're going to be like Him? Because we shall see Him as He is. We have to be like Him to see Him like He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And we end with this in Ephesians 3:16 through 21. Paul writes, I pray that out of His glorious riches, God's glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. That's a lot waiting for us little folk here in Paw Paw. That's us. That's for us. We don't have to do what the world's doing. We've got the treasures of heaven open to us through the Holy Spirit that we can live righteous lives for God. Now to Him who is able, hold on to this, to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us. Whose power is at work in the Christian?
The Lord's.
His power. God's power is at work in you. Your power stinks. Get rid of it. My power's putrid. Get rid of it. I want Christ's power because I'm a loser. Christ is the winner. Whose power do we want? Christ's power. Jesus' power. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everything we do, everything we say, Father, is about Your Son, Jesus. That we would love You, obey You, read Your Bible, do what You say, because we love You, we belong to You, You saved us from hell, we didn't deserve it, but You gave it, You grabbed us from hell, You grabbed us from our sin. It's amazing, Father. And we belong to You. You saved us from the evil in this world. You saved us to belong to You. Use us, Jesus. What else is there? Heavenly Father, what else is there? Use us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.